Let me invite you to turn this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8. And we'll be looking at verses 22 through 25. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that you give us. We can come to your word and we can meditate on the truths found here. We thank you for the gospel records that you give us of the account of our Lord while he ministered here on earth. And Father, we pray that as we consider this passage, you will teach both, you will teach us about ourselves, but more importantly, you will teach us about the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever considered, while reading the gospel narratives that we have, what it would have been like to have been one of the disciples who followed our Lord during his time of ministry here on the earth? Think about what it would have been like to have heard the teaching that he gave from his own mouth. Think about what it would have been like to see the signs and the wonders that were done by him, the healings that came, the deliverance from demons. Imagine yourself there as multiple times Pharisees and Sadducees would come seeking to trap him in his own words, and yet our Lord was able to leave them every time flustered for the failure of their attempts. Now, as you consider all of the disciples' experience while they were with our Lord here, do you ever wonder if they grew accustomed to it? Did the healings become expected? Did the teaching often assumed? Did perhaps the first excitement and surprise of the first experience with Jesus wear off as time went on? Now, the interesting thing is, we're not told what the reaction of the disciples were each time our Lord performed a miracle or uttered his teaching. But there are times in the gospel accounts where it does stress the wonder and the amazement and even the fear of the disciples as they sought to grapple with who this man was that they were with. And that's what we have in our text tonight. We have one such example of that. So as we come to our passage this evening, I want us to consider it under three heads. I want us to consider, first of all, there is a faith-testing storm. Secondly, there is a sovereign Lord. And then thirdly, there are two pressing questions. Consider, first of all, a faith-testing storm. Now, as we come to the passage here, just to bring ourselves to where our Lord is at here, this account happens in our Lord's life during the days of his Galilean ministry. He's in the midst of teaching and healing in the area of Galilee, which is situated in the northern part of Israel. And just to consider a survey of this chapter before us, we see in chapter 8 here of Luke, Luke highlights the first half of the chapter in primarily the teaching of our Lord, parables and concerning teaching that he gave. And then we have the encounter here of the calming of the storm, and then we get the healing of the demon-possessed man there in the Gadarenes, and then the girl restored to life and a woman healed. So it's as though Luke is sandwiching this account and showing us our Lord's primary ministry here on earth, his teaching and his healing. And this encounter here with the storm happens right in the middle of that. And that does remind us here, because following this passage, there is the account of the healing of the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes, and that is the whole purpose of why we find ourselves in this passage with the disciples and the Lord Jesus going on to the lake. Now, the Sea of Galilee itself, where they find themselves, is about 15 miles long and 6 miles wide. So with that being the case, you can see how it would have been advantageous for them to cross over the sea, cross over the lake if they're going to the other side rather than to walk that way by foot. So for Jesus to tell his disciples go to the other side would have made sense to them. It would not have been anything out of the ordinary or something they were not used to. Now Mark, in his account of this, tells us that it happened at evening. It happened after a day of our Lord's ministry, and that Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and they began to make their way to the other side, but there are also smaller boats that were traveling along with them as well. But it was during this crossing that they met with a fierce storm. Now the lake itself sits below sea level, with mountain ranges surrounding it. And because of this, it causes the winds to blow down from the mountains and hills to the lake. So you have the mixing of the cool winds from the mountains and hills with the warm air of the lake itself, and that causes storms to spring up quickly and at times be quite fierce. And you see that in their text where it says a windstorm, there in verse 23, a windstorm came down on the lake. And the suddenness of it is mentioned in Matthew 8:24, in Matthew's account of this, where he says, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. So this would have been something that the disciples themselves would have been caught off guard by. Now several of them, you know, were fishermen, and they made their living off the lake. And they would have known the seriousness of what it would have been like to be out on the lake as fishermen with this type of storm coming down on them. Needless to say, it's not a time that you want to be out on the lake. Now, as the storm continues, Luke tells us that their boat begins to take in water, there in verse 23. They were filling with water and were in jeopardy or in danger. And you begin to see the picture of what's happening here. As the wind is beating down on them, causes the water itself to be choppy and unpredictable, as it does so, the waves begin to fill the boat with water. And it begins to put them in fear of drowning. Now, there's a sense at this point right here that you can begin to sympathize with the fear of the disciples. Imagine if you put yourself in their situation, you're in a boat out in the middle of a lake, and it's beginning to take in water. There's a windstorm happening as well, and you're fearing for your life. You can understand their fear. Who wouldn't begin to be afraid being out in the middle of a lake like that? And you put yourself in their context, you know, there's not an extra lifeboat on hand. There's no life jackets that they can put on. They're out there by themselves in the boat. This fear, though, is given expression how the disciples go to Jesus, who is in the boat with them. Now, Jesus, we read, has been asleep. But because of the fear of the danger that they are in that is so great, they go and wake him. So we read in verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And Matthew adds that they were crying out for Jesus to save them. Lord, save us, we are perishing. Matthew 8:25. And then Mark, in his account, puts an even a different perspective on it as well. Not a different perspective, but Mark points out they even question the concern of Jesus by asking him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Mark 4:38. So each of these gospel accounts giving something different that the disciples are saying, they're all yelling this at Jesus at once. You have multiple disciples saying these things to him. We are perishing. Save us. Do you not care? Now, to their point of view, Jesus was detached from the situation. He had no idea the danger they were in or how serious things were. And it's at this point that their fear begins to overwhelm their faith. In their minds, and from what they could see, they're going to perish. There's no way out of this. The boat is going to sink. They all are going to drown unless Jesus is awakened, and maybe there is something he can do to provide deliverance. And there seems to be something in their minds concerning Jesus and what he could do, because they do make the cry for him to save him. There is some recognition there that they need him awake to be able to provide some sort of deliverance. But it also appears that if they don't awaken Jesus, and if he doesn't answer their pleas, then they are going to perish. Now, there's one sense here in which we can commend them in that their pleas are directed to Jesus. They are going to Jesus in terms of their pleas and their cries. However, it appears they were so desperate and filled with fear, and that is why Jesus responds to them later the way he does when he asks them in verse 24, where is your faith? In the midst of their crying, it appears their faith had gone. And they were beginning to doubt God's care for them, and by extension, they were doubting the concern and care of Jesus for them as well. Now you ask yourself, when they got into the boat and first set out across the lake, how safe do you think the disciples thought themselves to be? They were told to go across the lake. Jesus is in the boat with them. Everything's calm and peaceful. How safe do you think they felt themselves? I would assume that they felt very secure. The lake would have been calm. They had experienced sailing the lake before, and they knew where to land. They knew where they were going. And Jesus himself was with them in the boat. How much safer can you be than to have Jesus in the boat with you? But then the wind started. And then the boat started to fill with water. And where's Jesus? He's asleep. And he seems oblivious to the whole situation. And as that time went on, their fear grew and their faith lessened. And at times, it's not that the same with us as well. If things are going well and life is calm, we can have a sense of peace and control over things. But what happens, to use the imagery here, what happens when the boat begins to get rattled? Or when the winds start to blow? Then do we often find ourselves questioning God's care for us or God's control of the situation? And often we can respond like the disciples in a panic fear as well. So that's where the disciples find themselves. And they find themselves in the midst of a storm that is increasingly, where their fear is increasingly swallowing up their faith. But consider, secondly, a sovereign Lord. A sovereign Lord. Now, in the midst of all what the disciples were going through and the fear that they were facing, we come now to ask the question, what was Jesus doing? And we already know the answer to that. We read that Jesus, in the midst of the storm, was asleep. Now, it's amazing to think about. The storm this severe, that our Lord is asleep in the midst of it. While the winds and the waves were battering the boat, and the boat was filling with water, he's asleep. In fact, he did not awake until after the disciples began calling out to him to rescue him and to save them. Now, our Lord spent his time here on earth giving himself fully to the ministry that he was called to do. We read that over and over again, that he ministered to multitudes both by teaching and healing, and this day had been no different. You recall in Mark's account, they had come to the end of the day. This was evening, after a day full of ministry and of teaching, a day full of interaction with the crowds, that it's then that Jesus bids his disciples to cross over the lake. And while crossing over that lake, he falls asleep, exhausted from his labors and needing the refreshment that sleep brings. Now, have you ever stopped and considered how wonderful it was that Jesus needed to sleep? If we think of ourselves that we need to sleep, we just pass over. Of course you need to sleep. But Jesus needed sleep. And why did he need to sleep? He needed to sleep because he was fully man. People need to sleep. We can't go on without it. And Jesus, as being a man, needed that sleep as well. We need those periods of rest and of sleep for our bodily to function correctly. And here we see Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is God, needing to sleep because he became man. And it reminds us that he entered into our weakness and he entered into our experience as a human in order that he might be the perfect and needed mediator between God and man. So even here, in a few words that we just might pass over, he fell asleep. We see the reality that the Son of God became as we are. He became man. But our Lord, after being awakened by his disciples, we are confronted with another display of his identity. Not only do we see his humanity, we see here his deity as well. Because after he was awakened, in verse 24, we read, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." Here is on full display the power of our Lord as the one through whom all things were created. The word that is used here for rebuke refers to speak seriously, to warn, to censure, or to reprove. It's the same word that's used earlier in Luke's gospel, in Luke 4, where Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law of the fever. We read there that he rebuked the fever. But it's also the same word that's used in Mark 8, there where Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the same word that's used there. And that helps us see something of the way in which our Lord spoke to the winds and the waves. It was spoken in a tone of authority and of seriousness. He ordered them to cease their disturbance. And after having no more than just spoken the word, they ceased. Peace, a stillness. There was a calm. And they ceased, and there was a calm. One moment, a boisterous, violent storm, and the next a quiet and calm sea. One then the other. That's the quickness of what happened after Jesus spoke. And here we can see our Lord's power and authority even over the created order. Here was a man whom we just saw who needed sleep, needed to rest. But here is one who is not just a man, but also the internal God, the one through whom creation itself came into being. And here we see his power and authority being displayed over the creation he has made. Here is one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Here is one who can rule the wind and the waves. And this account brings before us a striking parallel of our Lord as both fully man and fully God. And this passage forces us and confronts us with the reality of both natures being united in one person. As only a man, he could not command the winds and the waves. As only a man, he could not do that. And as only God, he would not need sleep or knew what exhaustion would come after laboring all day. But being the God-man, we see both natures on display in this passage. He's the one that we read of in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then a more extensive quote from our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2. It's beautifully written. Just listen. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And that wonderfully expresses the truth of what we're seeing in this passage here. Christ as fully man, but also as fully God. Needing sleep, but also simply speaking and causing the winds and the waves to cease. And this text presents for us as well that glory of seeing his full humanity and seeing his full deity on display in this passage. And it forces us and confronts us with the reality of who he is and how glorious he is. Because we can only understand this passage rightly, and we can only understand him rightly if we hold both these truths together, that he is both man and he is both God, two natures in one person. And that's what we see in this text here with our Lord Jesus. Now, we could come to the end of this, and having seen the dangers the disciples were in and the miracle that Jesus performed, and think that's all there is to it. It's a nice account of our Lord's time here on earth, but not something that deals with us now. But I do believe there are lessons for us to learn here as well. And the event in our Lord's life is instructive to us as his disciples today, and there are truths that we should take to heart in our own walk with him. And so I want us to consider, thirdly now, two pressing questions. And those lessons, I think, are brought to us in the two questions that close our passage here. There is first the question posed by our Lord to his disciples, and then there is the question that the disciples pose amongst themselves. So after the wind ceased and the waves are calm, our Lord asks the disciples there in verse 25, "Where is your faith?" Matthew and Mark adds that he also asked them why they were fearful. And I think that helps interpret for us what Jesus was getting at when he asked them where their faith was. They were responding and acting to the storm like those who were gripped by fear, gripped in such a way that it made it seem as though they had no faith. This is seen in how they respond to the storm when they are trying to rouse Jesus from his sleep. First, Mark includes in his account, they begin by asking Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's the question that they pose to him. Their fear and their lack of faith showed itself in that they questioned the care of Jesus for them. They were in the midst of the storm, and Jesus had not done anything to change their circumstances. He had not delivered them. He was not trying to help them with the boat. He was sleeping. Therefore, their conclusion, in seeing all this, is that he must not care. He must not be noticing the trouble and the danger that they are in. By questioning his care for them, they were ultimately questioning his goodness. Of all the ways to doubt Jesus, it was his heart toward them that they doubted and that they questioned. Now, it's at this point of doubting the heart and the care of Jesus toward them that we, too, can often fall into the same kind of doubt and unbelief as the disciples did. We can be guilty of questioning the heart of God towards us as well, depending upon the circumstances of the trials that we find ourselves in. And if we allow fear to dominate our thinking, then the question, where is your faith, becomes applicable to us as well. But there are ways we can learn from what the disciples experienced here to how we should respond when similar fears or doubts come upon us. And just notice some things here with the disciples' experience in this encounter. First, they encountered this storm while in the way of obedience. They encountered the storm while in the way of obedience. And that's something that Hendrickson brings out in his commentary on the passage. Who was the one who told them to get into the boat? It was Jesus. Who was the one who told them to cross over to the other side? It was Jesus. They were not in any type of disobedience. At that moment, they were in direct obedience to the will of Jesus for them. They were obeying the word of Jesus. And there are times that we can think, as long as we are obeying God, as long as we know that we are in God's will, then we will know peace and ease. But what happens when in the midst of obedience, or in following what we know to be the will of God, we meet with difficulty, or we meet with trial and suffering? Now, we can understand if we're in disobedience to meet with those things, because we do know that the Lord will chasten us if we're disobedient to him. But to meet with those things in the way of obedience can cause us to begin to question, what is God doing? And if we're not careful, we can begin to think that God doesn't care. Maybe his heart really isn't toward me. After all, I'm trying to be faithful to him. I'm trying to do what he's told me to do. I'm trying to obey him in this place of life, and this is what I meet with. Is it all even worth it? If God really loved me and cared for me, then why do I face these trials when I try to live for him? But we should remind ourselves that trials are to be expected in the way of obedience. We read of Paul's ministry in Acts 14, 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And it reminds us that the pathway to heaven is lined with many trials. And those trials are meant to work in us perseverance and patience and endurance. And in a way, we can consider our trials and in following Christ to be the gymnasium where our faith is tested and made strong. And as long as we're in this world and we are in this Christian pilgrimage, we can expect to meet with difficulty and trials in our life. We should even expect them and anticipate them. And so when we're walking in the ways of obedience to what God has called us, let's not be surprised by the trials and suffering that may come in the way of obedience. Our Lord lived a life of trial and suffering here on this earth, and we should expect to follow in his steps. But secondly, they encountered the storm suddenly. As we already saw, when they had set sail, all had been calm and peaceful. There was no hint of what was to come, or how violent the sea was going to become. As far as they were concerned, it was going to be a crossing of the lake without incident and rather a mundane task, one they had done countless times before. But in an instant, it went from normal and peaceful to where they began to fear for their lives and thought they were going to drown. And with that sudden change came sudden fears that they were going to perish. And the doubts began to come into their minds and hearts concerning the care of Jesus for them. Here, too, is an instructive lesson for us. Because how often are we met with sudden trials? In James 1:2, we're told to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And that phrase there, meet trials of various kinds, has the idea of falling into or encountering unexpectedly. It's the imagery of perhaps walking along a path and there's a hole there that your foot steps in that you didn't see. All of a sudden you're walking and then you stumble because you didn't see the hole that was there. That's the idea of what that text is getting at. And how often do we go through life with those trials that meet us unexpectedly and that are a surprise to us. As we already saw, in one sense, we should not be surprised to encounter trials. They're a normal part of the Christian life. But that being said, trials can often come with such force and with such suddenness that we can often feel taken aback and taken off guard. And when that happens, it can often be an assault upon our faith. And we can begin to question, again, God's goodness and care for us. And we can be tempted in this way with not only just unexpected and sudden trials, but also with prolonged trials, where it seems like there's no relief. And perhaps things just feel like they're getting worse. And we can be bewildered and completely at a loss as what to do next or what we are called to do in that trial. But what we need to be reminded is that even though for us trials are often unexpected and a surprise, or perhaps last longer than we anticipate, they're never a surprise with God. He's never caught off guard with them. Rather, he knows all that happens because he sovereignly ordained all that happens. Nothing is outside of his control or outside of his authority. And it's only because he is perfectly and completely sovereign that we can have the assurance that all things will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's not because somehow everything will just randomly work itself out. It's not like you're watching a movie and say it's a two-hour movie. You know whatever happens in that movie, by the time the movie ends, it's going to be worked out. You don't know how, but you know it is. Life's not like that. There are things in our lives that we may not see what the fulfillment of them is. But we know there is one who is in control, who is orchestrating all things, and he's going to bring about good in it, even though at the moment we may not see it. And it's not just going to randomly happen. He is orchestrating every aspect of it to bring about that good. And it's because he sits on the throne of heaven, and he's ordering every event, the smallest event, it all is happening according to his will. And it's because of that, we as God's people can trust him and be confident, no matter what type of surprising trials may take us or may come on our way. And often we want to be the ones who can peer into God's hidden plans and his hidden will as to what he's doing and try to discern what he's doing. But that's not what we're called to do. Rather, we are called to trust and quiet our souls in him. Think of the words of Psalm 131, 1 and 2. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And that should be our attitude as God's people. When we meet trials, when we're in the midst of trials, we can quiet our souls that he's in control and he's caring for us. Whatever surprise it may be to us, it's not a surprise to him. He's with us in the midst of them. Thirdly, consider with the disciples as well that they were overwhelmed. And any experience some of these men had from being fishermen and working on the lake quickly evaporated during the storm. And perhaps at the beginning of the storm, they felt confident and thought they could get through it if things stayed the way they were and they could make it to the other side. But the violence of the winds and the waves increasing, they came to realize they could not deliver themselves. They could not make it of their own skill or their own might to get to the other side. And there would be times that we can face trials with a bit of self-confidence, trusting our own strength, trusting our own wisdom to get us through it. And that's often the story of our lives. There are times when the difficulty might be so great or come with such ferocity that we're at a loss as to how to cope with it or what to do. And we realize we're brought to the end of ourselves, that we can't bring ourselves through this. God is going to have to do it. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase that God won't give you more than you can handle. Well, consider if that's true, and if that's what you believe, then what happens when you're given more than you can handle? The automatic assumption of that is if you believe that God won't give you more than you can handle, you begin to question, does God care? You begin to doubt his concern for you. That's why it's such a... People mean it well, but it's such a burden if you're in a trial in the midst of it and you think God's not going to give you more than you can handle, well, if it's more than and you feel like you're being crushed by that trial, what is that going to tell you about the heart of God towards you? So what happens when the body begins to fail? What happens if there's a bad report from the doctor? What happens when you're unexpectedly standing at the graveside of a loved one, or you've been abandoned by a spouse? What happens if the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, to borrow the words from Habakkuk 3? What do you do then? What do you do when you're brought to the end of yourself? There's no resources, there's no wisdom, there's nothing in yourself that can deliver you from this. What do you do? What are you going to rely on? I ask you, will you be able to say with Habakkuk, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." Or Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And it's only when we're at the end of ourselves and we're no longer relying on ourselves that we really know how sustaining God's grace is in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering. And we are feeble, and we find ourselves quickly at a loss, but here is one who can sustain. Here is one who gives grace in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials. We have nothing else to give. So let's remember the God of all grace, the God who will give grace to his people in the midst of trial. It's true that he will bring us through whatever trial we face, whatever he brings us through in this life. He will give us the grace to get through it. He will give us the grace to bear up under it, not in our own might, not in our own strength, but in his strength and in his power. The fourth thing to bring out, consider about these disciples and the fear that they had that weakened their faith, is that they felt alone. You remember what Jesus was doing while they were in the midst of the storm? He was sleeping. He was awakened with cries that they were perishing. It's in that moment the disciples felt they were alone and that Jesus had no concern or care for them. They believed that they were left to themselves. And for the child of God going through a trial, this can be the hardest part of any trial. You think about it, if a Christian knows that God is with him or her and whatever they're facing, then much can be borne. If you have the confident assurance that God is with you, and you know his presence with you, then much can be borne in that situation. But if we begin to think that God is absent from us, or he's not with us, then the slightest thing can easily crush us. And this is something that God's people can often struggle with. For instance, in Psalm 44, 23-26, we read these words, "Awake." And these are being directed to the Lord. "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." And there's the cry of someone who felt that God had left them and that God was not answering their cries. Now, we know that God does not sleep. He's not a man. He doesn't need to sleep. However, it can often feel to the people of God in the midst of trial or in the midst of suffering, especially when there seems to be no relief, that God is either distant or it appears as he's one who is asleep. He's not hearing our cries. He's not answering. He's not doing anything. And at times like that, either in our own heart, our own sin in our heart, or at times perhaps even from the tempter himself, will become the questioning, does God care? Does he really love you? Is his heart towards you? However, here we must remember the promises that we have in God's word and to walk by faith and not by sight, because a believer in Christ is never left alone or abandoned. Whatever our perception might be, however things might feel to us, we're never left alone. In Hebrews 13:5-6, there is the promise made to all believers in Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We are never left or forsaken, even in the hardest of trials. And the Lord never leaves or abandons his own. But when we are tempted to doubt in this way, ultimately we must look to the cross of Christ, because there we see God's care and his love for us. And all the difficulties and all the trials and all the sufferings that we face in this life are to be viewed through the lenses of the cross, because our circumstances don't determine the love of God for us. If that was the case, it'd be a roller coaster ride for some of us. But it is the cross that we see his love. And really, it's the apex of his love for us. And everything else flows from that. So we're reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave us his son, this is the logic of Paul. If he gave us his son, there's nothing greater he can give. He's given us his best. And so is he going to abandon us in the midst of a trial? Is he going to abandon us in the midst of suffering? The answer to that is no. He's given us his son. If he's given us his son, he will graciously give us all things. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Whatever we might face in this life, is it going to separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's not a pleasant picture. But Paul is saying that's the experience of the people of God in this life. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And believers, we need to remember, because again, our hearts and our remaining sin will tell us that God is not with us. The tempter himself will want to tell us that God is not with us. We need to remember he will never leave us nor forsake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So where is your faith? That was the question that Jesus posed to his disciples. And we just considered four ways their faith was shaken and caused them to question Jesus' care and concern for them, and how we can often meet with the same temptations and how we should respond. But that brings us lastly this evening to consider the question that the disciples asked among themselves. Because after Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples are left in both wonder and amazement as well as fear. Verse 25, second part of verse 25, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. They had just seen a man who, by simply uttering a command, calmed and stilled nature. And that had never happened before. You think of all the great Old Testament prophets, they had never done that. They had never simply been able to speak and it happened. All their miracles were done through the power of the Lord. But here is one who did not pray before the calming of the storm. He did not call upon his father. Here is one who simply gave the command and it ceased. And no mere man of himself can still a storm. Even one who was anointed and a prophet couldn't do that. But this man did. This man of himself calmed the storm. And you wonder, with the disciples themselves having grown up hearing the Old Testament scriptures, you wonder if perhaps in the suddenness of that calm, they begin to recall texts like Psalm 89:9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Or Psalm 93:3-4, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Or Psalm 107:29, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. The ESV translates that as he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. You wonder if those texts were beginning to come into their mind as they saw the Lord Jesus calm the winds and the waves. And they were brought face to face with the reality that they were in the presence of one who was not just a man. They were in the presence of God himself. Because only God can rule nature with a voice of command. And with that realization that they were in the presence of God himself, it was met with amazement and fear. You think about it. Here was one they had seen who had to be awakened. He was asleep. Just a moment ago, he was asleep and oblivious to everything that was going on until they woken him. And here's one who simply, after he woke up, simply stated the command, and the wind and the waves were ceased. Amazement is understandable. You almost can picture probably their mouths dropping open. That's the idea here. It's just, what did we just see? But we're also told, not just amazement, but fear. And they had fear when they saw such power and authority on display. And you think about all that the disciples had seen so far with Jesus. All the healings they had seen. The demons cast out. And yet when they see this, they're in amazement and fear of what they have just seen. And there is a wonder and fear when we encounter Jesus. But as his people, when we encounter that wonder and fear, it doesn't drive us away from him. It drives us to him. And you see that with the disciples here as well. They didn't, as soon as they got to a land, they didn't run away. They stayed with him. And later on, Jesus is going to ask his disciples, do you too want to go away? And Peter's going to confess, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is amazement and fear that they see in this man. They also realize here is one who has eternal life. So what is the answer if we find ourselves like the disciples? Perhaps we wonder where our faith is. It's to consider him. Because we can lament our weak faith. We can look at the intensity of our trials. But we're only going to know peace if our eyes are fixed on him. If we are considering him, that he is with us and that he is in control. And as we close this evening, have you had this encounter with Jesus? Is this Jesus one whom you stand in amazement and even fear when you see how mighty and powerful he is? Or is Jesus someone whom you believe that you can keep in a nice, tidy little box so that it doesn't inconvenience you and it doesn't make any demands on your life? If you've had a real experience with Jesus, he will leave you in fear and amazement. And everyone here who's a believer in Jesus can testify to that, that when we encounter Jesus and we consider who he is, we're left in fear and in wonder of who he is. He won't be merely something that you can tack on to make life better. Rather, he will be your life. So I ask you, have you come to grips with who this Jesus is? Have you seen him not merely a good model or someone to emulate or someone to whose teaching that you can maybe pick up some points on as life goals or whatever. But have you seen him as a savior? Do you see him now as the needed savior? The one who left the glories of heaven, who took on flesh and blood, and who suffered bearing our sins upon the cross because he is the perfect God-man satisfying the righteous requirements of the law and the justice of God against our disobedience so that all who believe in him will know life. If you have believed on him, then you're on the solid rock and you have the hope of eternal life. But if you have not, and if you're sitting here tonight and you have not believed on Jesus, what are you left with? The invitation to you is to come to the only one in whom there is hope. This Jesus whom we read about. This one who is both God and man. And maybe you realize that you've never come to him before. Then the invitation is to come now. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And you can join all those who have come to him throughout the ages and stand in wonder and amazement of him. Who can this be? Who can this be? He's the one who takes guilty, hell-deserving sinners, forgives them of their sins, gives them a perfect righteousness and a peace with God. Who can this be? It is Jesus, who is the Savior of sinners. And may you come, if you have never come to him before, may you come tonight and find him to be one to take away your sins and to give you that perfect righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is both God and man in one person. Father, it reminds us how we need a perfect Savior. We pray as your people that you would help us to fix our eyes on him. Father, forgive us when we're often like the disciples and we're filled with fear and our faith is weak and small. Father, help us to fix our eyes on him. We will not look to the trials. We will not look to the weakness of our faith, but we will look to him. And we pray for some here who right now are strangers to Christ. Father, we pray whatever is in their minds, they think that they can put off coming to Christ or that they don't need him. Father, we pray that your Spirit would shake them to their core. Pray that they would come to see the Lord Jesus as these disciples did in wonder and in fear. And they will not rest until they come to him and find eternal life. And we ask these things all in his name. Amen.